Now, springtime, and gardeners are out putting seeds in the ground, looking for crops of fruit, vegetables, and flowers. And you know, not one gardener out there expects to put a seed in the ground and get a bigger seed out of it. The seed has to stop being a seed. They have to die, if you will, and become plants. And that's what we're actually after. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 36, it says, "You fools, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a weed or something else." Paul then uses that very basic concept to help us understand something that's maybe a little difficult to grasp. This physical, natural body that we occupy is not going to go with us in the resurrection. Jumping down to verse 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body." I didn't think that concept was that difficult to grasp until I started exchanging notes with somebody. I had mentioned something about the resurrection on Facebook. And somebody got really upset with the verses I used and said, "No, we are raised physically." And so I quoted these verses. And he says, "Yeah, that's yes, we're raised into a physical, spiritual body," is what he said. Missed the point of what Paul was saying. In fact, Paul returns that same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." What we have is not what we're going to have. Now, the older I get, the more things that start going wrong with my physical body, I understand what Paul's saying. In this body we groan, longing for that permanent home, our spiritual body that God gives us, one that's not made with hands. Physical bodies wear out. They're not designed for eternal life. And so we look for one day towards having a spiritual body. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, starting this time with verse 52. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable has put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" When we plant a seed, what comes out of it is a plant that is greater than the seed. The spiritual body is greater than the physical body. If nothing else, we see in this passage, the spiritual body is immortal. It's imperishable. Versus this mortal body that does perish. And so why would we want to go back to what we are giving up for something greater? But there's a point that Paul makes that we're going to launch off for our lesson here. However, in verse 46, 1 Corinthians 15:46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Do you know how often that idea floats through the scriptures? Start thinking about it. You know, when God made a covenant with Abraham, that covenant focused on physical blessings. There were some spiritual ones in there, but the focus of it was spiritual or physical blessings. In Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17, starting with verse 1, says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I made you the father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between you and you, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be your God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land you are sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We often talk about it. There's a land promise. There's a seed promise or a nation promise in this case. There are a number of physical blessings that God emphasizes in this covenant. As a reminder of that covenant, down in verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. That physical mark of circumcision then showed that they were part of this covenant. Unfortunately, though, that covenant was broken by Israel. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, and starting in verse 31, God says he's going to replace it with a different one. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach one again, each man his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. There's a new covenant, and it's superior to the old one. Instead of being on the flesh, it's on the heart. In fact, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, emphasizes that it's superior in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted upon better promises. And that second covenant, Paul says, is not marked physically. is marked spiritually. In Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and the hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Notice that the old covenant had to die, being nailed to the cross, so that a new covenant could come in. And that new covenant focuses on spiritual promises and spiritual blessings. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." It's that idea. You put a seed in the ground, and what comes up is not a seed. It's something different. It's something better. The old covenant emphasized physical things, but what came from it was something greater. And it wasn't like the old one. It was different. So the first comes the natural, and then comes the spiritual. See, to become an Israelite, well, an Israelite had to give birth to a child. And that child was considered a part of the nation. But now there is a second birth in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit.'" Now, you can't have this second birth until you have the first one. You have to be born into this world. The physical birth, the natural birth, comes first, but is followed by a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth cannot precede the physical. And the spiritual birth is a transformation. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. There's that idea again. The old has to die so that the new, totally changed and transformed, can appear. And the person born again is then superior to the person they used to be. That kingdom of Israel had a location. It had boundaries. There was a place, and you knew that that was Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you have yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Those laws that God gave them were for the Israelites. They weren't necessarily for everyone, unless someone decided to become an Israelite. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 7, it says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you this day?" No other nation had the laws that God gave Moses to give to Israel. And yet, that kingdom ceased to exist. It died. But in the process, it gave birth to something greater. A kingdom that's not of this world. As Jesus told Pilate in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." But his people are still a chosen race, just like God told the Israelites. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." And it's also a spiritual house. It's not a physical one. Going back to verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is not in this world. We are citizens, but we are citizens of a realm that's in heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You can't find this kingdom on a map. But it is greater than the kingdom, the physical kingdom of Israel that it replaced. Because Israel died. But in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 28, Hebrews 12 verse 28, let me get to the right chapter. "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude in which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Our kingdom cannot be shaken. It doesn't die. In fact, we look at the kingdom of Israel. Now, they had an army. And that army fought with physical weapons. But God planned a kingdom that did not need weapons like that. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "The word of which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, Saul concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift a sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. A lot of people sometimes misunderstand that particular passage, but what it's talking about, old Israel had physical borders. They had to defend themselves against invading armies. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it doesn't have any physical borders. We have no need of physical weapons. Our weapons is for the hearts and minds of people. Our weapons are words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, like the old physical kingdom of Israel, you have to understand, in Israel, everybody who was of the proper age were considered a part of the army. They could be called up at any time. Every member of the spiritual kingdom is called upon to fight. Take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 3, it says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so they may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We are fighting for Christ. Our battle is not with physical weapons. We're battling for the hearts and minds. We're battling with words and ideas. But the physical had to come first, then the spiritual. True also with worship. Worship was conducted in the Old Testament by, you know, physical priests. In Exodus chapter 28. In verse 41, you shall put on them Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. The priests came from the physical lineage of Aaron. They conducted services in a physical place, the temple, before that the tabernacle, using physical sacrifices, the blood of lambs and bulls and goats. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 1, For even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared in the outer one in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was the tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the altar of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold jar holding manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we do not speak it now in detail. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continuing to enter the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second and only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, for he which he offers for himself, and for the sins of the people which he committed. It was all a physical worship. But as the Hebrew writer later points out in chapter 10, starting with verse 1, it says, "For the law, which since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which he offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." These are the things God prescribed, but they weren't the real thing. They're just shadows. Now, we have a high priest, but we're under a spiritual covenant. And our high priest is not of this world. In chapter 10, starting with verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And our worship then is not a physical worship, it's a spiritual worship. Going to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I said all these things to bring out some points that we might not think about. These things probably just a review for most of us. But you know the concept that Jesus is going to return to set up an earthly kingdom and rule here on earth just absolutely does not make sense. Why go back to the seed now that the plant has grown? The physical is past and has been replaced with the spiritual. But people keep wanting to say Jesus is going to come back on a physical earth. It's like growing a plant and saying, "Hey, it's good enough, but hey, I want the seed again." Why attempt to bind the old law when the new law is so much greater? Take a look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law existed, that physical law, the law that emphasized the physical, was there to lead us to Christ and to a replaced law that was so much superior. We cannot go back, as Paul points out in Galatians 5. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." You can't go back. You can't try binding the old, because we moved on to something greater. It should also remind us that why should anyone think that it can live in this world, in the physical, and somehow reach heaven? In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, "For I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer, it's no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I died. And that which was tied to the physical world died, that I might live for Christ. So have you been born again into Christ's kingdom? Have you heard the word of the Lord? In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. That word has to have faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And how do we put on this new self? As remember, Paul said, "I died that Christ might live in me." Going back to Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." Have you put on the new body? The spiritual. We haven't yet obtained what we will obtain. This physical has to die so I can gain the spiritual. But that's the way it's always been. The natural comes first, then the spiritual. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brother on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.